Exodus chapter 7, verses 1 to 13. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. When I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Let's pray before we dig in this morning. Father, we come to your word with eager expectation. With longing, with hope. Jesus, you said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so we come to these words in your holy word this morning, eager to be sustained by your sovereign purposes for us, eager to be fed and nourished in our walk with you, eager to be encouraged, eager to be challenged, eager to be convicted. Lord, change us. Transform us by the renewing of our mind. And Jesus, we want to walk with you more closely. We want to be better image bearers of the one true God, better reflections of Jesus to the world around us. That we would mirror you accurately. Change us, and through us transform the world. That's more than we feel comfortable asking, but Lord, we are asking you, so we ask that you would do it, because you are who you are. So this morning, work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Moses is God's ambassador to the Pharaoh. Moses complains that since even God's chosen people have rejected God's message and God's messenger, how will Pharaoh, arch enemy of God and his people, possibly respond favorably? Failed. Moses is a failure. He's gone. He's done what God asked him to do, and things have not gone as he had hoped they would. God declares to Moses, "Look, I have made you God to Pharaoh." Being God to Pharaoh meant simply being a faithful messenger, obedient to God's command, faithfully saying and doing what God told him to do and to say. In this case, God clearly laid out exactly what He wanted Moses and Aaron to say and do. And He even told them what the result would be. But most importantly, God declared what He would do. Moses, who's God's chosen messenger, felt the burden of responsibility weighing on his own shoulders. I'm going out on a limb here. You're telling me to go to the people and say, God's going to set you free. And then you're telling me to go to the Pharaoh and say, set the people free. And I'm feeling the weight of this responsibility. If it doesn't go well, as so far it hasn't, I look bad. God gives him some sweet words of comfort from the Almighty. Moses, the Exodus is my doing. Egypt is the stage on which I will display my glory in a way that all will see. God says, you speak everything I command you to speak, and look what I will do. He says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh, the Lord, when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. These are the things that God says that He Himself will do. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. I will multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. I will lay my hand on Egypt. I will bring my armies, my people, out with great acts of judgment, and I will cause the Egyptians to know that I am Yahweh. God is escalating this engagement with Egypt to demonstrate to all involved that He alone is God. And He tells Moses and Aaron exactly what to expect. You will speak to Pharaoh. I will harden his heart. I will multiply my signs and wonders. Pharaoh will not listen. But I will be successful in bringing my people out by great acts of judgment. All this will result in the Egyptians acknowledging that I am indeed Yahweh, the one and only God. Now God is preparing His servants here for what they're going to encounter in this interaction with Pharaoh. God knows exactly every detail that will take place. He knows how this story will unfold. Throughout this story of Exodus, we see God fully in control. He's the one initiating the action. Pharaoh is the one that's responding to God's initiation. Even in the prayers of the people, as they cried out early in the book of Exodus, cried out for deliverance from their cruel oppression, God responded to their prayers by bringing out of exile His servant, whom He had been preparing for the last 40 years, teaching him humility in the desert, preparing him to shepherd His people for 40 years before they prayed. 80 years earlier, He protected His servant from the death sentence of Pharaoh by the hand of some disobedient midwives who feared the Lord more than they feared the Pharaoh. By the hand of a creatively obedient mother who cast her son into the Nile at Pharaoh's command, only in a little ark that she had made. Then by the hand of Pharaoh's own daughter, who adopted this boy as her own son, had her own mother nurse him, and then took him into the courts of Pharaoh himself to be raised. This is how God answers prayers. 80 years earlier, He's been at work the whole time. He says, I've been waiting for you to ask. Now we can go. So God prepares Moses and Aaron here for what awaits them in the courts of the king of Egypt. The Pharaoh will not take God by surprise. God is the one who knows exactly how the events will unfold. Pharaoh will be seen to be the one who is scrambling to respond to God's actions. Verse 8, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, When Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. God gives His servants instructions for how to respond to the future demands of the Pharaoh. This is what's going to happen when this happens, do this. Only God can do that with this kind of precision and accuracy. This is what Pharaoh is going to ask of you. When he does, do this. He will require you to prove yourselves. What authority do you have to march into my presence and demand me release my slaves? Who do you think you are? Moses and Aaron, show me your credentials. Show me something that would demonstrate that you're this representative of this Yahweh God. Who is that anyway? If their claim is true to represent the God of Israel, then they should be able to perform some miraculous sign to authenticate their claim. This is the exact same kind of request that the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees made of Jesus. Jesus was making claims to be God in human flesh. I am, he said. I am. He's identifying himself with the Yahweh of the Old Testament, the Sovereign One, the King. And in Matthew 12, verses 38 and 39, Jesus was answering the controversy with the religious leaders over where His power came from. He had cast out demons from a blind and a mute man and healed him. And the Pharisees were accusing Him of working His miracles by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Jesus confronted their hypocrisy. Jesus calls them, you brood of vipers. It's kind words from Jesus. Gentle, meek, and mild. I wonder if He said it in a soft voice. You brood of vipers? I don't think so. Not sure. On another occasion, shortly after feeding the multitudes, the religious leaders again demanded a sign. Matthew 16 and Mark 8 record that. Jesus said, it is an evil and adulterous generation that seeks for a sign. An evil and adulterous generation that seeks for a sign. Not that it is wrong to examine the evidence. Because Jesus said to the people that were seeing the signs that He was doing, He says, pay attention to these. Pay attention to who this is that's standing. This is evidence that demonstrates who I am. It's not wrong to examine the evidence, but both of these statements come on the heels of irrefutable evidence that Jesus is who He claimed to be. In the one case, the religious leaders of His day refused to believe that Jesus could be who He claimed to be. So they sought a different explanation as the source of His supernatural powers. What Jesus had done was undeniably supernatural. He had cast out demons, healed a deaf and a mute man. The only two possible explanations were God or the devil. And they had already preconceived an idea that He couldn't be who He claimed to be. He couldn't be God incarnate. So He must be working by the power of Satan. So they attributed what they saw, undeniable supernatural activity, to the power of Satan. Said Jesus must be operating under Satan's power. The text here tells us they asked for a sign to test Him. The word test there is the same word used in the temptation accounts when Satan came to the wilderness to tempt Jesus. They came to test Him. They were not seekers looking to find out what is true. Their minds were already made up. They were attempting by any means possible to derail Him, to trip Him up, to distract Him from His real mission. They came to tempt Him, to test Him. They were asking signs, not because they wanted to believe, because they were eager to know what's really true. They were simply out to trip Him up, out to distract Him, looking for evidence, more things to accuse Him. But for Moses and Aaron, God preempted this request of the king of Egypt for authentication of their ministry by instructing Moses and Aaron to perform the sign of the staff turned into a serpent. This was not a random choice of animals. God could have said, hey, throw down your staff and it will turn into a kangaroo, or a platypus, or a wildebeest. Could have been anything. The sign of the carp. No, He chose a serpent intentionally because the serpent was the power symbol of ancient Egypt. We can look at the headdress of the Pharaoh and see that in his very headdress, this is the burial mask of Tutankhamun that has the cobra, some other images of ancient Egypt. He would be wearing this symbol of power, this symbol of authority, this symbol of strength and might. Sign of a serpent. The exiled shepherd with his staff. This is the representative of the oppressed slave people. Comes into the presence of the most powerful monarch in the world. And when asked for his credentials, his staff becomes a serpent. That is in the face of Pharaoh. That is a watch this. You think you're something. My serpent's bigger than your serpent. This is the third time this particular miracle is performed. First, the burning bush encounter. Moses, God is speaking to Moses. Moses is trying to wimp out on the task. And God says, throw down your stick. He doesn't tell him what's going to happen. You just throw your stick on the ground. It turns into a snake and he runs. It's like, that's scary. Okay? God says, no, go pick it up by the tail. Like, what? Okay, it turns back into a stick. Then He tells him, when you go to the elders, do that. When you go to the elders of Israel, do that to demonstrate that I sent you. And He does. Now, in the presence of the Pharaoh, He says, do it again. This time Aaron throws down his staff and it becomes a serpent. But the interesting thing is the word translated serpent in this passage is different from the word translated serpent in chapter 4. The word back in chapter 4 is your common word to describe a snake. Is the one used in Genesis chapter 3 of the serpent. The snake was more crafty than the other animals that God had made. This word we have here is often translated dragon or great sea creature. Okay, that's the word that shows up in Pharaoh's court. Genesis chapter 1 verse 21, God created the great sea creatures. That's the word serpent translated here. In Isaiah chapter 27, it's used to describe Leviathan. In that day, the Lord will put His hand with His hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and He will slay the dragon that is in the sea. That word translated dragon is the word we have here in Exodus chapter 7, translated serpent. Now, it could be that the author is simply using different synonymous words to just vary his language, to just some good literary style. so we don't get bored reading it. He's mixing up the terms. Like, we have Pharaoh described as the Pharaoh or the king of Egypt. Synonymous terms, they mean the same thing, talking about the same guy. Maybe he's using two different words that both talk about a snake, and it's the same creature. Maybe. I tend to not think so. It seems that this may be talking about an entirely different creature. A lot of some of the scholars that I've read conjecture this could be a monstrous snake, monstrous sea serpent, possibly a crocodile, some huge reptile. Whatever it was surely an impressive demonstration of supernatural power and an affront to the power of the Pharaoh. You've got your little serpent thing on your little decoration there. Watch this. Boom! There's this giant monster in the courts of Pharaoh writhing around. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a great serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. This is amazing. This is an picture this scene in your mind. This is an amazing scene. Pharaoh has requested a supernatural sign of the credentials of Moses and Aaron. They've produced in magnificent style. We have a monstrous reptile writhing about on the court in the courts of Pharaoh. And he calls for his magicians. Guys, help. What do we do with this? I mean, was it like, I wonder if it was threatening to eat people. I don't know. It was just, you picture this huge thing and Pharaoh's kind of standing on his throne now going, get me away from it. It's scary. They all by their... So here's the help he gets. I've got this thing in my throne room. Oh. They all throw down their staffs by their secret arts. And now you've got a room full of these ferocious, writhing reptiles. Thanks. Don't miss the humor of this. This is funny. This is like, really? You're kidding me? That's supposed to help. Thanks. You know, you're supposed to back me up here, and now I've got a room full of these things. I would think this would unnerve the Pharaoh. Like, these things are dangerous. I wonder what the room looked like after this show. I wonder what it smelled like after. I don't know. I could imagine Pharaoh seeing all this take place, his room filled with these great creatures, and he's trying to regain his composure and trying to get out the words, thanks, that's great, but could you please make them go away? Get these out of here. What? And it's about that point that Aaron's staff swallows up all of their staffs. What are we to think of this? Is this some kind of parlor trick? It's like, okay, how did... we understand if we believe who God is, He can speak things into existence out of nothing. He can surely take a stick and turn it into an enormous reptile. How did the magicians of Egypt do this? Is this a parlor trick? Did they use sleight of hand and illusion? Did they... Some people conjecture they compress a specific nerve in the neck of the snake, which makes it go into a catatonic state and stiffen, so maybe it would look like a rod. And then when they released it, it would, you know, come back to life, so to speak, and it was a trick. There's no indication in the text that what they did was any less real or less supernatural than what Moses and Aaron did. Now, God had prepared Moses and Aaron for Pharaoh's demand for a sign, but would they have been prepared to see the sorcerers of Egypt duplicate their miraculous sign? That may have been a surprise to Moses and Aaron. What do we do with that? Well, let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 13. In Deuteronomy 13, God warns His people of false prophets that will bring lying signs and wonders. He uses the same word, the same that Pharaoh will demand a wonder from you. He says, beware of false prophets that will bring lying wonders and lead God's people to follow other gods. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 3. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass. So somebody comes and says, I'm going to do this, and it happens. Or I predict this, and it's going to happen. And it happens, just like he said it would. The sign is fulfilled. The supernatural thing takes place. And if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For Yahweh your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. There's tests in the Old Testament for false prophets. If he predicts something and it doesn't happen, well, you throw rocks at the guy's head because he was lying, pretending to speak on God's behalf, and he wasn't. And that's serious. Here he's saying, what if the guy says something's going to happen and it really does? Should you follow him? Well, not necessarily. Even if the sign happens, we still evaluate on other criteria. We're not to blindly follow someone just because a supernatural sign took place. We're called to evaluate the message, his message, in light of Scripture. Specifically, in light of the character and nature of God. Jesus warned us in Matthew 24, verse 24, false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. There's a lot of people that are looking for something supernatural. I just want to, if God is really God, He could do this. He could show up in this way. I want to see that. They are priming themselves to follow the Antichrist. Because that's what Jesus said. He says, hey, it's going to happen. There's going to be a lot of signs. They're not all from me. The Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Just because something supernatural happens does not mean it's from God. We're not to insist on or to put our trust in any supernatural event or experience. God is God, and He can do whatever He pleases. There are also spiritual forces of evil at work in the heavenly places. We're not to be dependent on the supernatural authentication. We're to be dependent on the very words of God Himself. And we're to test everything by what He says. It's interesting in this story that the magicians of Pharaoh leave that day with a tangible reminder of the power of God. Actually, they left without it. They left empty-handed. I love this story. Because you've got Aaron throws down his stick. It becomes this monstrous serpent. The witches in Pharaoh's court, they do the same thing. These magicians, these sorcerers, they conjure up serpents out of their sticks. Aaron's stick eats their sticks. When Aaron leaves, he's got his stick. when the magicians leave their magician staff, their symbol of power, they leave empty-handed. They go home and say, I got to get a new stick. The guy stole my stick. I don't know how many of these guys there were, how many of these sticks turned into serpents that got eaten by the one. In 2 Timothy, I think it is, they list two names, Jannes and Jambres. They're probably the leaders of Pharaoh's court, but they left empty-handed. They didn't get their staffs back. It's interesting, it doesn't say Aaron's dragon swallowed up their dragons. Notice that? Instead it says Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. So the simple shepherd's staff swallows up the magician's magic wands. It's just a stick he used for tending sheep out in the desert. And that thing trumps all their fancy, powerful, ooh, I'm cool, look at my staff. The word swallow here, Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs, is only used two places in the book of Exodus. Here and in chapter 15, verse 12. It says, you stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. It's describing what happens to the armies of Egypt as they chase the people through the Red Sea and the sea swallows them. This sign to Pharaoh, Aaron's staff swallowing up all the staffs in his court, is a symbol, a sign, a foretaste of what is to come. Pharaoh, you're going to get swallowed up. Your power is going to be engulfed, consumed, and gone. Although the power of the Pharaoh and the power of his sorcerers is real, it is no match for the power of Yahweh. That's impressive. We got a room full of serpents. And watch this, they get all eaten up. No match for the power of Yahweh. The power of God's enemies will be swallowed up by a much greater power. Now, what I think is most startling about this story, though, is not the great serpents fighting it out in the courts of Pharaoh, although that's pretty cool. I think what's stunning is the response of Pharaoh. Verse 13, still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. What is staggering to me in this narrative is the foolishness of Pharaoh. How could he not get the message? All his magicians were stripped of their magician staff by the staff of a shepherd. A simple shepherd from the wilderness. But rather than recognize the implications of this event, he selectively chooses one thing that helps his case and ignores everything else. His magicians were able to duplicate the sign, so he need not heed the warning. He picks one thing and says, got my answer, got what I wanted. I got a reason to not believe. I got a reason to not give in. I got a reason to not listen to this Yahweh God of the Hebrews. Because my guys did the same thing. Yeah, but they got eaten. They did it. Doesn't matter. I'm going to ignore the rest of the facts and just cling to the one thing that helps my case. This reminds me of the foolishness described in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Push down the truth. But Pharaoh, this God is supreme. I don't want to hear that. My guys did it too. It's good enough for me. Don't want to hear the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Without excuse. Pharaoh, you are without excuse. You have seen God's hand at work. You reject, you refuse to pay attention to the truth. You suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You ignore the facts. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. They knew God, but they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. They became fools. And we see Pharaoh as this drama unfolds. His own people come to him and in so many words say, "You are a fool. You have wrecked Egypt by your stubbornness." His own people are calling him a fool. And he, in his pride and arrogance, refuses to honor God. So now I'm God. I'm the king. I'm the one with the little snake on my hat. People need to bow to me. And he sits on a throne of ashes because there's nothing left after God is done humiliating Egypt. What a fool. What a fool. I like looking at somebody else and saying, "What a fool." I don't like so much when I have to look down at myself and say, "What a fool." But how often do we ignore the clear commands of God and only see what we want to see? I have God's Word. It speaks to us. How often do I say, "Well, this verse, I like this one. Don't show me that other one. Because that doesn't fit with the way I'm acting, the way I'm thinking, the way I'm feeling right now. I'm going to go this way. And I've got a verse to support my position. Just don't show me any other ones." How often are we fools? Not listening, not paying attention, not honoring God as God. We're without excuse. If you don't have a Bible, I'll give you one this morning. You can have one to take home today. We're without excuse. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but how many of you have multiple copies of God's Word in your house? Okay? I think we're all there. Multiple translations, study tools galore on the internet and available for free. It's not a lack of knowledge. It's not a lack of truth. It's not a lack of information. It's the stubbornness of my heart rejecting the truth that's available to me. Yeah, I know. I know how I'm supposed to live. I know how I'm supposed to respond to God's message, but I don't want to listen. I'm stubborn, prideful, arrogant, stupid. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They're without excuse. God help us. God help us not to be fools this morning. God, You have demonstrated to us who You are. You have done a work in each of our hearts and each of our lives that is undeniable. Lord, You have come in by Your Spirit and birthed us anew. We are new creations. We are image bearers of God. Transformed. And Lord, this morning we sense Your Holy Spirit at work in our hearts and lives. God, help us not to be fools. not to walk out of this room and ignore and forget what we've heard. Ignore what You, by Your Spirit, are calling us to do, to be. God, it's so easy to be caught up in our own stubbornness and our own arrogance and pride and cling to our verse that defends our position. God, help us to have ears to hear what You want to say to us. God, we don't want to exchange what we know about You for a lie. We want to give You the glory that is due to You alone. And so, God, as we look at Pharaoh, whose heart was hardened toward You, I pray that we would learn by his example to soften our hearts toward You, to run to You, to confess our sins to You, to acknowledge You for who You are, to give You the thanks, to give You the praise, to give You the glory and honor that is due to You. God, help us not to be fools. Help us not to destroy our lives. Help us to seek first Your kingdom and Your righteousness, and to pursue our relationship with You, in which we know there is fullness of joy and pleasures forever. Help us to see You for who You are, and to bow the knee in worship and adoration of the one King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.